Well, good evening to you and welcome as we continue our series in 1 Corinthians. We've been working our way through this book for the last couple of years, and we've made it just in the last few weeks to this section that begins in chapter 12. We're looking at the nature of the church and this big issue of spiritual gifts. That's what the Corinthians have written to Paul to ask about amongst a range of things within their letter. You can see there, chapter 12, verse 1. We've got this question now concerning spiritual gifts or spiritual things. We've seen that formula a few times, and Paul has specifically turned to address it. And he's done it by talking about what the church is in general terms. You can see there on the handout, I've put down a little outline as to how this mirrors what we saw earlier in the letter. In chapters 8 to 10, Paul addresses the question of idols and what they should do with food. And he starts by laying out the general issues. There it was about idol food. Here it's about the church. What is the church? How should that shape the way we understand and use spiritual gifts? He then, in the middle, like a sandwich, has the governing principle. In chapter 9, it was about how they should use their rights, how they should be willing to lay down their rights for others. Here, and the chapter we're in tonight, chapter 13, we see that it is all about love. The governing principle in this whole question of gifts is to be one of love. And what he then does in chapter 14 is that he specifically addresses and applies that principle to the wider issue. In chapter 10, it was looking at specific questions to do with food offered to idols. Here, it is to do with spiritual gifts itself. Now, we're in chapter 14 in the next fortnight, but for now, we're going to be zooming in on chapter 13. If you were with us last week, you'll know, and you can see there at the end of chapter 12, the intriguing statement of Paul. He says that they are to earnestly desire the higher gifts. And we saw that what he means there is that they should keep on serving with all the gifts they've presently got. So whatever gift it is you've got, use it to serve other people by his Spirit in the context of the church that he's put you in. But it's good to earnestly desire higher gifts. That is, seek to have, seek to display, seek to use. You can pray for and desire those gifts that are more useful in building up the body of Christ. Explicitly, it's not those gifts that are more flashy or powerful looking than others. That's what they wanted in Corinth. They wanted the really sharp looking and fancy sounding gifts that made them look powerful and knowledgeable and strong in the eyes of the world and the culture around them. He says, no, don't do that. Rather, what you need are those that will most build up the local body of Christ that God has formed and fitted together, just like a body. Now, we'll see what that looks like in chapter 14. But then he says at the end of chapter 12, by way almost of a counterpoint, he says, look, I will show you a still more excellent way. Service is great. Desiring the higher gifts is great. But even as you serve, even as you labor, even as you desire higher gifts, here is the way that is even more excellent. Here is the way that transcends whatever gifts you have individually or whatever gifts you have as a church family. Here is the way of love. As we've seen, it's at a key point in the section. It's right at the center, and we will see what it is that he is saying to us. We begin in verses 1 to 3, where the necessity of love comes through really clearly, doesn't it? And we can see that Paul says that, look, extreme giftedness without love is nothing. Extreme giftedness without love is nothing. The extremes become clear in the language he uses, doesn't it? I will return shortly to the specific question of tongues and prophecy. But for now, do you see how Paul uses words here in verse 1? That they've written to ask him about spiritual gifts. And he picks the two that are most in view, tongues and prophecy. And he says, look, even if you have them to the nth degree, even if you take those gifts to the omega point of giftedness, even if you were the most gifted person that this world has ever seen, well, if you're like that and you're loveless, then you are nothing. First, he addresses tongues. He says, look, you could speak multiple languages, the tongues of men, through the gift of God. You could even speak the language of the angels. And if you do that and do not have love, you're like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, just a bit of banging metal that really is doing nothing worthwhile whatsoever. Well, it's a striking picture, isn't it? They, back then in Corinth, would have been really familiar with that sort of noise of gongs and cymbals from the pagan temples around them on sacrifices and feast days and processions. There'd have been loads of banging and clashing. And that's what someone who uses words, even supernatural words, without love is like. I'm trying to think of what our equivalent might be. I mean, you know, we don't have loads of pagan temples around us, but could it be it's the equivalent of someone who's speaking, but it might as well be like the vacuum cleaner is on, sat in the corner, just droning away? Or a ringtone where someone's phone is going off and going off and they're not turning it off? You know, it's a blaring, incessant noise in the background that achieves nothing for no one. It's not even white noise. He moves on to prophecy. In verse 2, take a look down with me. He says, look, you can have prophetic powers, even to the extent of understanding all things. It's a deliberate overstatement, just like with the tongues of angels. He says, you can have all faith, accomplishing all things. You can be like that, and without love, you are nothing. Verse 3, you can be so devoted to the Lord, even, it seems, to Jesus himself. You can take hardship to an extreme, giving away all of your possessions. You can offer yourself up to martyrdom. That's what the language of giving up the body to be burned is all about. You can do that. And if you do it without love, you gain nothing. I mean, it's really strong language, and it's particularly subversive and rebuking of them. You see, he's saying that you who want to be something in the eyes of the world and of each other, if you're doing it lovelessly, well, you are nothing, of no account. You see, what we'll see next week is that they are elevating tongues above the other gifts. Paul's going to encourage them to prize prophecy, but actually, to begin with, he says, look, love is the key thing. Now, given, though, that he singles out tongues and prophecy, it seems wise if we try and define what we understand God's word to be saying on those things. We deliberately haven't done that yet in this little section of Corinthians, partly because we don't preach to scratch theological itches, but rather it's actually because we want to be shaped by the words of the Bible on the terms of the Bible, to define those words in Bible ways. And it's right that we do that now. And not least because Paul explicitly addresses them here, but also because of the context. We want to think about these questions in love. Thinking of questions at the end of chapter 14, so on the evening of the 26th of May, we're going to have an open question time after the service. We'll grab some tea and coffee, then we can sit down. And you can ask any questions that you've got over any of these questions in these sermons we've had over the last few weeks. So come and chat then if you'd like to. Do speak to me after the service if you'd like, especially if you're leaving St. Andrew's before then. But take a note of anything you'd like to talk about, because we won't be able to say everything here. What does Paul mean then when he speaks of tongues and prophecy? Let's start with tongues. And beginning in the immediate context of 1 Corinthians, which is where most of the references come up, we could say this, that a tongue is the gift of a genuine language given by God in an unlearned way, such that the speaker speaks without naturally understanding or being understood. Interpretation, it becomes clear in chapter 14, is also a gift of the Spirit, just as the tongues themselves are. Now, throughout chapter 14, it's clear that tongues is a language that is being spoken. It's not just an ecstatic utterance, but something with real content. It can be understood if God so gifts it. It is, though, he says explicitly, a language that is uttered primarily to God. Take a look at chapter 14, verse 2. He says, one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. That's in contrast to prophecy, which in verse 3, he says, is directed not to God, but the one who prophesies speaks to people. Now, the speaker in tongues directs their words directly to the Lord. And so, as he goes on to say, edification from tongues is secondary. It's not that it's impossible, but that it is secondary. Primarily, it is for the speaker, him or herself. More on that next week. We need, though, to pan back and consider the gift of tongues in the light of Acts chapter 2, the place where that gift first, it seems, manifests itself on the day of Pentecost. And it's fair to say from Acts 2, I think, that the gift of tongues was the gift of primarily human languages. That's what happens as the Spirit descends on the apostles. It's so that the gospel can be proclaimed to all nations. The apostles are recorded by Luke as both speaking in and being heard in foreign tongues. That's why I'd understand the language of angels here in chapter 13 to be Paul deliberately over-exaggerating the gifts for the sake of effect. Now, people differ on that. That's something that Christians reading their Bibles together with a desire to honour the Lord come to different conclusions on. So please do push me on that or talk more afterwards. What then of prophecy? Well, again, let's begin in the immediate context of 1 Corinthians and then work ourselves outwards. As we've already seen, prophecy in 14 verse 3 is edifying speech directed towards people. and particularly it is speech directed towards people that builds up Christians and is able to bring non-Christians to faith. Yet it is of a lower order than the revealed truth of Scripture. It's something that Paul speaks of as a gift. He wants all of them to do it and to aspire to it. And the words of prophecy must be weighed. It must be tested to see if it's true or not. That means it's something a bit different to Old Testament prophecy. It's not infallible in the same way. It's not being written down as Scripture, as even the writings and preachings of the apostles were. And if we pan back again and go back to Acts chapter 2, this key section in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit today, we see the crucial text of chapter 2, verses 15 to 21. Now, Peter, explaining what has happened, says to the gathered people in Jerusalem who've heard the apostles speaking in tongues and think, gosh, I wonder if they're drunk. He says, no, they're not drunk at all. Rather, here is the fulfillment of the words of the prophet Joel, where he says that the day will come when God pours out his Spirit on all people. All of his people, not just specific ones, will tell forth the mighty deeds of God. So prophecy is the forthtelling of God's saving work, specifically the work of Jesus. It's helpful when you consider Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, where John will say that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So we might say then that prophecy is the universal gift of speaking truth about Jesus, which some people, men and women, will be gifted to do in a particularly powerful and precise way. That means, I think, that prophecy is a broader category than we often think it is. Actually, when we heard the testimonies this morning, as we heard from Chris and from Sky and from Annabelle, they were prophesying to us. That is what prophecy is. When we encourage one another explicitly with scriptural truth, either in conversations after the service or over a coffee or in our life groups, that is prophecy. And perhaps maybe we should use the word more, actually, to speak of these things, although it can breed misunderstanding, depending on what one understands the term to be. Now, we can debate those distinctions afterwards or in the question and answer in a fortnight. They're good things to think about together. But for now, we need to return to Paul's main line. Bear in mind, he's not trying in himself to define the gifts for us at this point. What he's saying is this: whatever gifts you have, whatever gifts you aspire to, whatever your community has, and the Corinthians had much, you can have it extravagantly, and if it is loveless, it is pointless. And there's a big implication for us then this evening as we listen in to what he's saying to the Corinthians. It's this: that whatever gift you have, use it in love, and do not value it for itself. I find that a very helpful corrective. I don't know about you. We can spend so long worrying about our gifts or our lack of them. We can worry about what people think or don't think of us. We can be caught up in either what we can or cannot do that our gaze turns inwards. As we've been seeing from the beginning of chapter 12, Paul is wanting our gaze to turn outwards to Christ and to his church, to be oriented to service, not self. And that then is really driven home in this language of love. Love is the governing principle for how they and we are to live, because actually whatever gifts you've got, use them to the utmost in love for Christ and love for his people. If we don't do that, then actually however gifted we are, well, we're just like that clanging gong, and we are nothing. So whatever gifts we've got, let's use them in love and not for their own sake as an end in itself. Now, that's not all, though, that Paul says, is it, about this way of love, this still more excellent way? Because he goes on to really hammer home why love is the governing principle for their whole church life. If you're still not persuaded of that, you could look down to chapter 14 and verse 1 and see how he begins the next section. He says, pursue love. Well, why? Well, because of what love is. He turns now in verse 4 down to the beginning of verse 8 to enormously famously, perhaps one of the most famous passages in the whole of Scripture, define what love is. Now, we could work through each of these words and there'd be some value in that. But actually, I think we want to look at this in the context of the whole letter. You see, he says that love is everything that the Corinthians are currently not. We could go through the list and we would see how each of these words actually is a mirror opposite of the current state of play in Corinth in terms of their life and their lovelessness together. Love is patient and kind. Unlike the Corinthians, they are not patient. They are harsh and they're angry with the weaker brothers among them. They're not kind. They are marginalizing those who are different to them. They're rejecting Paul himself. You could see it in chapter 1 in their disunity. You could see it in chapter 8 in their attitude to the strong and to the weak. Now, love does not envy or boast. And yet in chapter 4, we see that the Corinthians think they've made it, that they've arrived at the top of the spiritual tree, and they're boasting in themselves, chasing worldly glory rather than boasting in the weak and foolish cross of Christ, the preaching of the gospel and the living of the gospel. Love is not arrogant or rude, and yet they all too frequently are. The picture emerges of a pretty chaotic group. People rushing to take the Lord's Supper ahead of others, the rich despising the poor, the strong despising the weak. Love does not insist on its own way. It's not self-centered. Yet again, even here in this section on spiritual gifts, we can see that is the problem for them. And we could go on, couldn't we? Love is not irritable or resentful. Verse 6 is striking. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, just as they were back in chapter 6, boasting in their sexual immorality. Love rather rejoices with the truth. Supremely, the truth of the gospel, the truth about Jesus Christ as revealed by God the Father through his Spirit. And yet they are not interested in that truth. They're not interested in holding it out to Corinth around them or living out the implications of that, even when that is humbling and painful. It rejoices, love. It doesn't sulk. It's summed up in verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Love endures all things. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's a glorious portrait. It's this shining image of what true love is. Yet, like all of Scripture, it's a picture that functions as a mirror, and it reveals their own warped state. I wonder if many of you know about the Camera Obscura in Edinburgh, up near the castle. It's a place that Mariah took the children recently, and they loved it. You know, it's a sort of optical illusion house, lots of different things. And I was really struck when I met them for lunch afterwards just how much fun they'd had in it, particularly with the distorted reflections that would come back. So Xander was thrilled at the fact that Mariah was portrayed in one of the mirrors as short and round, even though those of you who know her will know that that isn't remotely what she's like. Becca was tickled by how tall and elongated she was, and Isla was just slightly freaked out originally by the Hall of Mirrors with all the different reflections that come back at you. Here we see something a little bit like a camera obscura. It's a mirror that reveals a warped picture. But unlike those ones, where the problem is the mirror, well, here actually the mirror is true. Love is beautiful, but it reveals a true and distorted image of the Corinthian church. As they hear that, they see how far short they fall. And I take it that is true of us as well. I cannot listen to those words and not understand how far short I fall of the standard of godly love. And I don't think I'm being too harsh to say that I know that is true of every single one of us here. Love is wonderful, and yet we so often fall so far short. You see, love is everything that the Corinthians are currently not. Beautifully, though, we can flip it around and say that just as it's a true mirror for Corinth, it is a true mirror of Jesus Christ himself. You see, love is everything that Jesus always is. You could see these verses as a sort of multifaceted jewel that reveals and shines back the excellencies of Christ. Jesus is patient and kind. Think how patient he is with us. I think of how patient he is with me over and over again. Love does not envy or boast, and Jesus himself never did, never arrogant, never rude. Love does not insist on its own way, and there is Jesus saying, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Love is not irritable or resentful. And Christ was gentle and meek and kind in all that he did, even as he was nailed to the cross. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth, as Jesus himself rejoiced at the truth of God's word, proclaiming the kingdom, living out the gospel of the kingdom, incarnating all that God is and all that he does. I mean, we could simply just put Jesus' name into verse 7, couldn't we? Jesus bears all things. Jesus believes all things. Jesus hopes all things. Jesus endures all things. You see, just as Paul throughout the letter has been calling the Corinthians back to Christ and him crucified, well, so even in this little section of love, that same dynamic is happening. As they have their own lovelessness revealed, they are pointed to the loveliness of Jesus Christ. And that is true for us as well. I want to ask you a question that perhaps we don't always ask in preaching or as we come to a bit of scriptural truth. But how do these verses make you feel? What do these verses make you want or desire? Is there a feeling of sadness because of how far short we fall? Or is there a feeling of longing that this is what we want to be like? Well, I hope there is both. You see, we should mourn our lovelessness, but we should love the loveliness of Christ. And we should long to be loving as he is loving. We should desire and have our affections won again by this picture of love at the very centre of a church family. Wouldn't it be wonderful if this was what we were like as a community? If this was the governing principle for how we use our gifts? If this was the governing attitude we had one for another? This is what we are to pray for, how we are to live, what we are to aim for, and how we are to serve. Because you see, love, as the governing principle, not only is it beautiful, not only is it necessary, but Paul finishes in verses 8 to 13 by showing us that it is eternal. He says, look, love is eternal, but gifts are not. Do you see that there as we cast our eyes down to verse 8? Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. He says, look, the gifts that you are so obsessed with, that you're treating as ends in themselves, that you're using lovelessly, you've got it totally wrong. Love is the thing that is eternal, and these gifts are going to pass away. Well, why is that? He goes on to lay that out in verses 9 to 12 with a couple of images for us. He says, look, we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And he uses the image of a child growing up into adulthood to drive that home. He says that when I was a child, I spoke like a child, thought like a child, reasoned like a child, and that's appropriate, isn't it? A child should be childlike. But when Paul became a man, well, he moved beyond the childish early stage. He said, actually, it would be inappropriate to be childish when adulthood has come. And he uses that image to talk about this partial and perfect distinction. Do you see that in verse 10? He says, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Now, lots of people have tried to think through and have argued over what the perfect is. But I take it from verse 12 that the perfect that will come, the adulthood, as it were, of the church, is bound up in the return of Jesus, when his bride, the church, will see him as he is. Verse 12, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then when Christ comes, we will see face to face. Now, he says, I know in part. Then, when Jesus returns, I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Jesus' knowledge of his people is full. It is final. It is perfect. Ours is distorted and darkened by our sin and by the sin and the darkness of this world. But when Christ comes, well, then we'll see him perfectly. It's what Paul talks about in Titus chapter 2 as the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He can speak in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 of how when Jesus returns, we will see him, and all who have died in Christ and those who are still alive will be gathered up and will be with him forever. The Apostle John, in his first letter, can speak of the hope of gazing upon Christ face to face. And Paul is saying, look, when that point comes, well, actually, the gifts, they're going to pass away. Prophecy, tongues, knowledge, all of the rest of them, they've been given to the church. So that as we wait for Jesus, we can, in love, serve the body and the world by speaking the truth and serving one another. But when Jesus comes, that work will be complete. There'll be no more need for spiritual gifts, for the gift of the giver himself will be given to all in full measure. It's a striking way to consider future hope in that way. There won't be the need for practical acts of love, for we will be in a world of love and of perfection. We won't need to be speakers one to another in the same way of the truth of the gospel to spur us on, because we will be gazing upon Jesus face to face, the Lamb on the throne, as the object of our adoration and our worship for eternity. We won't need to go on building one another up in quite the same way into Christ's likeness, for we shall be made like him. We will know him fully, even as he knows us fully now. Now, you may know that these verses are part of the discussion that goes on between two fancy words, cessationism and continuationism. The question as to whether the miraculous spiritual gifts have ceased today or whether they continue. And again, this is something that Christians differ on. We want to say really crystal clearly as a church that if when we're talking about the spiritual gifts, we are talking about scriptural truth, we as a church are cessationists. That is, that there is no more revelation to come, that God has given us everything we need in his word and in his son, so that by his spirit we can understand and know him in every way that we need. We have everything that is sufficient to know Christ. And so whatever precisely tongues and prophecy are, they are in no way adding to or coming up alongside that which God has already revealed. That is not what they are doing. And yet, when it comes to the miraculous, well, actually, it does seem that the miraculous still happens. God is a God of miracles, supremely when he causes new life to blossom in the hearts of people who believe in him, as we were hearing about this morning with Chris and with Sky and Annabelle. Each one is a picture of God's miraculous power. And when we look at God's word here in 1 Corinthians and elsewhere, I struggle to see explicitly where in Scripture we're told that the miraculous gifts have ceased. What we want to do as a church family, though, is to follow the emphasis of God's word, both here and more broadly in Scripture. You see, he has promised to speak to us through his word. He edifies his church through the preaching of his word. Further, he builds up his church through the church itself, the people of the church, us together here and all of his people scattered around St. Andrews and the rest of our world. He builds the church up by us speaking, prophesying scriptural truth one to another. That's going to be the normal way he will work. And so that is what we should pray for, desire, seek, and practice. We're going to see that in more detail in chapter 14. What does that look like in real life? But as we close tonight, there's a pretty clear outbox for us, isn't there? If love is to be the excellent way, the way that we are to pursue, if gifts have been given for service, and yet those gifts will cease when Jesus returns, then what we have in front of us is the call and the invitation to loving service while we wait. You see, Christians are waiting for the perfect to come. But until it does, we've got everything we need. We have God's word. We have the gifts of his Holy Spirit. We have his spirit among us, and we have one another. And so in all that we're doing, whether it's in prophesying, whether it is in any other form of spiritual gift, we are to do it with love, in love, by love, to one another and under God, such that in all things, as we await Jesus' return, we can be in line with what he wants us to be, that we can become more of who we are to be in him, using everything he's given us, such that the church might be built. Let's pray together and ask for his help in doing just that. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the gifts you give us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who is working among us. We thank you for each other. And we thank you for Jesus, the one who in himself is love. Heavenly Father, we pray that love would govern us as a church family. Would we do all that we do in love, love for Jesus and love for each other. And help us to use the gifts that you've given us while we wait for Christ's return in loving service. Not hoarding them as ends in themselves, not being proud or puffed up or self-centered, but constantly turning outwards to our neighbours, to each other, governed by Jesus, so that we might use all that you've given us in loving and faithful service. For we ask it in Jesus' loving name. Amen.